Welcome. Welcome, everyone. So we're actually going to go ahead and get started. We're going to start just as a jumping off point. Hopefully you all brought your Bibles and something to write on and something to write with. My name is Tony Parham, and we're going to launch into our series called Sailing the Seven Seas. We're going to start just as a jumping off point in the Bible in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is right after the Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes in your Old Testament. So if you open your Bible up in the middle, if you have a hard copy Bible, Psalms will be kind of in the middle, and then Proverbs will be after that, and then Ecclesiastes will be after that. And we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Our messages won't focus on this, but it'll just be a starting off point. So when you look up at me, I'll know you're there. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. When you get there, just look up at me. Excellent. All right, so Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a very familiar passage of Scripture. I'm reading from the NIV. It reads, "There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace." Then verse 11 says, "He, God, he has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." Again, verse 11 says, "He has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." So the word, the themes, the topics that we're covering today actually started this some time ago when my oldest daughter, who will be 27 in September, was about to go away to Atlanta to school, to Spelman College. And we were having a kind of a goodbye gathering in our backyard of different loved ones that she had grown up with, of course, and the little barbecue and a time of rejoicing and celebration. But I'm one who likes to commemorate and leave a word of remembrance. And I asked the Lord what would be something that would be good to speak to her. And the Lord kind of gave me this theme. So, so she's kind of going off. And in the olden days, when you were going off to a different adventure, there in the nautical times, you were going off to sail the seven seas of the world. And there was a great adventure and such. And how that ties into the Ecclesiastes verses that we've read, every one of us has seasons in our life. And whatever season you are in at this moment, that season will not last forever. And there are themes that each of us needs to understand and embrace to be successful, whatever season we are in and whatever season we are about to embark on. And the Lord gave me these themes, sailing the seven seas, and translate that into seven aspects, beginning with the letter C, that she, at that time, my daughter Judith, should keep in mind and master as she was sailing off into a new season in her life. And I put just seven little statements and put on a plaque and gave it to her, and a little scripture attached to each of them. And it was very impactful at the time. But then, subsequent to that, as I was ministering in different congregations and pulpits and such in different scenarios, the Lord kind of brought that theme back to mind, and more than just being seven little statements on a plaque, the Lord kind of created a whole series of teaching around that. And so that's what I'm going to be sharing with you over the next couple of weeks. I've shared this on a number of occasions. I've shared it in as little as 45 minutes on one sermon, and as long as over a 9-week period of time. But we're gonna get this done probably in 4 weeks or so. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you the whole thing now. So we're going to have an introduction which covers the whole thing. It'll take about 15 minutes. And so at the end of 15 minutes, you'll kind of have the whole series, and you can kind of leave after that if you like. I wouldn't recommend that, because actually what we're then going to do is we're going to go back and actually drill down on each one. But I'm going to tell you where we're going to go, and then we're going to go there. Is that okay? So these are, as you saw in the announcement and I've just recounted to you, seven themes or areas that each begin with the letter C. And the mastery of each one of these will be beneficial to us. Some of them we're going to spend more time on than others, but you will be blessed. So the first one, the first C, is calling. And another way to say it is purpose. Purpose. What is your calling? What is your purpose? One person said, if you don't know where you are going, you'll never get there. Shakespeare said, to thine own self be true. So you need to know who you are, who is yourself. Then there's a guy, many of you heard of, named Rick Warren, who wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. And in the very first sentence of the very first paragraph of the very first chapter of that book, he tells us this. He says to those who are reading his book to understand purpose, he says, it's not about you. It's not about you. The purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, or even your happiness. It's far greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams and ambitions. If you want to know why you were placed on this planet, you must begin with God. You were born by His purpose and for His purpose. You were born by His purpose and for His purpose. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16 in the Message Bible, Colossians chapter 1 verse 16 says, for everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, everything got started in Him and finds its purpose in Him. So the first C of the seven C's is calling or purpose. And that was a brief introduction of what that's about. The second C is career. Career. And there are a lot of different perspectives which people have about career. Some people say, career is my life. It's everything. Some people who get saved say, well, you shouldn't be focused on careers at all. That's kind of ungodly. You should be focused completely on God. And the truth of the matter is, careers are not ungodly. When we think about those of us who get saved and give our lives to the Lord, sometimes some of us have this concept that in order for me to be really sold out and really impactful and to really have meaning and to reach the highest call for my life, the highest call for any life is to be in full-time pastorate. And being a full-time pastor is a wonderful thing. It's a challenging thing. It's a wonderful thing. But not all of us are called to be pastors. And just because you are not a pastor does not mean your life has a lesser purpose or a less important purpose. We have this mistaken notion sometimes that we cannot truly be used by God unless we are pastors, and that's just not true. If all of us were pastors, who would do all the other work which needs to be done in the world? And in terms of even having an impact in establishing the kingdom of God, we, yes, should be evangelical minded in terms of we should be about sharing the gospel with folks, but there are, I call, two paradigms to sharing the gospel. There are folks who go witnessing, which is a great and wonderful and important thing to do. But then a different paradigm, going witness is one paradigm, but what I found is that there's another paradigm which is often more impactful. Rather than going witnessing, is witness as you go. Witness as you go. Which is to say that as you are living your life, living your call, interacting with folks where you live, with where you work, that you are called to be an ambassador there. The New Testament uses that word ambassador, and that means someone who is a citizen of one country who's been assigned and deployed to interact with citizens of another country. And that's what we are, most of us, called to do. We are have citizenship in heaven, but we are called to interact with the citizens of this earth and to share with them the good news. And in regards to having a successful career, I found that there are three other C's. I'm big on alliteration at times. There are three C's that are key foundations for successful career in whatever you're doing. And as you are those who are deciding what school perhaps to go to or what training program to go to, there are three C's to keep in mind as you're evaluating that organization to see how it will prepare you. And those three C's are content. What is the actual information taught or learned in that program? Content. Contacts. What are the relationships which you will form with classmates, faculty, alumni, coworkers, etc.? And effectively expanding and leveraging that network is a key to advancement and success. And we'll talk about that But so content, contacts, and the third three C is credentials. Credentials. And each, a particular degree from a particular school will be the key to unlock particular doors. A different degree from the same school will unlock a different door, or the same degree from a different school will unlock a different door. And so as you're evaluating training opportunities and such, the three C's, content, contacts, and credentials, are things to look at. And with all of that in terms of preparing and being successful in a career, it's important to remember that it all requires hard work. Vince Lombardi, who was a renowned coach for the Green Bay Packers football team, pointed out that the dictionary is the only place where success comes before work. So careers are not ungodly. They're important. The three C's of content, contacts, and credentials are important in terms of establishing a foundation. And going witnessing versus witnessing as you go are things to keep in mind. So that's the second C, career. The third C is companions and community. Companions and community. The Bible says, I should tell my now 27-year-old who has her own daughter, I used to tell her when she was younger, this passage in Proverbs 13:20, as she was choosing folks that she was hanging out with, Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. In the world, they say, birds of a feather flock together. And you want to select your companions, select folks that are challenging you positively and lifting you up, and not affiliate and associate with folks who are going to be tearing you down. Your choice of friends and your life companions is important and key. And as we are navigating through our various oceans and seas and such, as we are in our careers, remember the importance of family. Also, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 reminds us, it says, Hebrews 10:25 says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Even in, and especially in the body of Christ, fellowship, relationship is important. The Bible says in Proverbs, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man, one person sharpens another." We need each other to encourage each other, to confront each other, to pray for each other, to build each other up. Relationships are important. So companions and community is the third C that's important for us. Character is the fourth C. Character. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we are familiar with the story of where Samuel was asked to select and anoint the new king of Israel. And different sons were brought out to him, buff looking, strong, different skills, and Samuel rejected each one because the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider," in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him," even though he looks good. "The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. So the Lord looks at the heart, what your attitudes are, how you carry yourself, what your internal makeup is. And as you are thinking about, okay, so what the heck is character and what defines character? One person defined it this way. One person said, "Character is what you do when you think no one is watching." Character is what you do when you think no one is watching. Because many of us can become and have become very skilled at fronting, very skilled at posturing and wearing the mask. "Oh, how are you? Yes. Ah, good to see you. Ah." But when you get behind closed doors, I'm reminded of the story of the gentleman who was getting on the bus, and he was actually a pastor. And as he was getting on the bus, he didn't have exact change, so he gave the bus driver a large denomination bill, and the bus driver gave him change. And he just grabbed it and went back to his seat, and as he looked at his change and counted it, he said, "Oh, I gave him a 20, but instead of giving me a couple of ones in turns, he actually gave me a couple of 20s. And he looked at it and said, "Oh, huh, oh." And he's kind of wrestled with himself as to what to do. And finally, "Yeah, I got to do the right thing." And he kind of went up and said, "Excuse me, Mr. Bus Driver, sir." I said, "Yes. sorry, you actually gave me the wrong change. He said, I know. I said, excuse me? Yeah, I know I gave you the wrong change. What do you mean? You did it perfectly? Oh, yes. Well, why did you do that? Oh, because I was sitting in your pulpit, in your church the other day, and I wanted to see if your life was the same as what you preached on the pulpit. So that pastor who was a bus passenger at the time, he was being judged, even when he didn't realize it. And he was being, judged is the wrong word, he was being assessed. And I spoke earlier about the fact that we are called to be ambassadors. And one person told me in a corporate environment, he said, keep in mind that you are always, in the corporate environment, you are always being interviewed, even when you don't realize it. Because you may be tapped on the shoulder to go to another position and things weren't even posted. And I would suggest to you that as Christians, we are always being interviewed in our ambassadorship. And you may not notice that people notice you. It's funny. I was a couple of weeks ago. I was in a meeting in Dudley Square, and I was up in a room with this particular organization, which overlooked the street. And as I looked down from the street, this window, I saw somebody I knew, and they were interacting with folks, and I could see this whole exchange. And I realized that that person couldn't see that I could see him. And, you know, I don't think anything, you know, untoward happened, but suppose he was doing something he wasn't supposed to be doing and didn't realize that I was up there seeing the whole thing unfold. He may not have thought people see him, but his and your character is what you do when you think no one is watching. Matthew 10:26 says it this way. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, nor hidden that will not be made known. Eventually, if you got some dirt, you may hide it for a while, but in the end, it's going to come out some kind of way. It's just a biblical, it's just a principle. Even the most, we've seen time and time again, the most powerful people on the planet, whether they be presidents or this one or that one, they do some dirt. I don't know why they can't get this. They do some dirt. They think, well, because I'm some great so-and-so, and I'm smarter than everyone else, so I think, and I'm more powerful than everyone else. Maybe you are powerful than everyone else on the planet, but not more powerful. That I can structure and plan and tuck and fold, and no one will know. Excuse me, sir. The Bible says there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. And sure enough, flash on the news, so-and-so turns out, duh. So the tip to you is to recognize that you can't hide stuff. One pastor said to me this way, he said, more is caught than is taught. More is caught than is taught. You may think you're so clever and fronting and saying this, like, oh, guess what? People see right through yourself. I worked with this boss just one job ago. He thought always that he was the smartest person in the room. He went to such and such school. And he thought he was so clever that he could do this and do that, and no one knew. Guess what? Everybody knew. His employees knew. His customers knew. His business partners knew. But he was the only one that didn't know that they knew. In legal proceedings, here's another perspective. In legal proceedings, a character witness, you may have heard that phrase, and you may have seen that on television. A character witness is one who gives testimony as to the moral and ethical reputation or behavior of one engaged in a lawsuit. We should live our lives. You should live your life so that your character is above reproach. That was the fourth C, character. The fifth C, cash. The Bible says, well, let me ask you, what is the Bible's posture on money? The Bible says something is the root of all evil. Is that Does it say that? Some nods. Some shaking. I'm sorry. Okay. So what the Bible actually says is 1 Timothy 6:10, and an NIV says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It goes on to say, some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So you need to study your Bible. You need to understand your Bible. Some people misquote the Bible. You know, what's this song, old jazz song? You know, the Bible says, God bless the child that's got his own. I haven't seen that in the scripture yet. People make up stuff or they twist stuff. You have to read your Bible. You have to study your Bible, friends, and understand what does the Bible say to you. So, 1 Timothy 6:10 says the love of money is a root of many kinds of evil. And then other scriptures from the same thing. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, 10 says, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. You may have seen people like this, or hopefully you're not one of these people. They're just never satisfied. They always have to get the latest thing, the next thing, chasing the thing or the cash, and they're never satisfied. I'm reminded of the story of the guy in California. He just got his brand new BMW, and he was tuning on down, driving the street, and all of a sudden the big earthquake hit, and the ground opened up and swallowed his car and crushed it and actually injured him also. Locked off his arm, but the adrenaline was such that he didn't feel it, and he was able to wiggle out of the car, and as he's standing there looking over the precipice, he's looking at his brand new car, he's saying, "Ah, my Beamer, and then somebody came to me and said, "Excuse me, sir, why are you wailing about your car? Don't you realize that you just lost your arm got cut off?" And he turned and looked at it, my Rolex. Some folks searching after stuff, searching after money, don't get the love of money. You're never going to be satisfied. So Ecclesiastes 5:10, whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So the love of money is going to jack you up, to use the vernacular. That being the case, but the Bible also teaches that we need to be good stewards of money. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, I believe it's the King James Version, 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And in fact, Jesus spoke about money almost more than any other topic. So we need to keep in mind that, yeah, we shouldn't love money, but guess what? Money in and of itself is neither moral nor amoral. Amoral meaning it's not against boring. It's neither sinful nor good. It's just a tool. Money is just a tool. It's like a hammer. You can use a hammer to build a house, which is a positive thing, or you can use a hammer to beat your neighbor in the head. The tool itself is neither moral nor amoral. It's what you do with it and what your attitude is about it. You need to be balanced in your worldview in regards to money. That's a key phrase of mine. In fact, write this down. Write this phrase down. And of course, I'm encouraging folks to bring a Bible, bring something to write on and something to write with, because the stuff I'm sharing will just be food for thought, and you need to go home and reflect on it and adopt it in your life. Otherwise, we're all wasting our time. So this phrase, this is an important phrase, very short phrase, write it down, says, balance is the key to life. Balance is the key to life. With all these seven C's that we're talking about, you can't get an A in one C and an F in all the other C's. You can't be focused on this thing to the exclusion of that thing, but you have to be successful in all of the areas of your life. Balance is the key to life. And you need to be balanced in your worldview in regards to money. Some folks say, well, hey, you know, who have a poor perspective on life, as I've alluded to earlier, some folks say, man, getting all the money that you can, that's the key to success. And even in the Christian world, to be honest, folks have some have kind of twisted a prosperity message. Say, if you are really godly, you will be financially prosperous. And that is the metric by which you measure your godliness and your Christianity. But I would say not so. That your financial success is not even a good metric of your success in the things of Christianity. But that being the case, there are other folks who say, well, your humbleness, humility, your destituteness, being poor, you know, that's the way to be really godly, is to be so poor, so humble that you have absolutely nothing. That's a true Christian who has absolutely no worldly possessions. And I would say that's skewed also. God's not impressed by your financial wealth, and God's not impressed by your financial lack. What God is impressed by is your attitude and your seeking and your hungering after Him. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14, in this whole matter of money is a tool and we need to be balanced. And Jesus was more concerned in your worldview regarding money and making sure that you were a good steward. You heard me say a few moments ago that He's concerned about us being a steward. And so we need to handle whatever level of resources we have. We need to know how to manage it well, so it'll be well taken care of, and hopefully also we'll have enough to take care of our needs, our family's needs, and also be able to donate to the church. The Bible says over there in the news, I believe it's in Thessalonians, He says that if you don't take care of your family, you are worse than an unbeliever. So He's saying you are worse than folks who are unsaved if you don't provide for your own family. That's a pretty harsh statement. And so we need to understand how to manage what we have. And some of us, we are so unskilled in how we manage our resources that even if we got a whole bunch of extra money, we would fritter it away. A microphone appeared. Okay. So, because I was about to say, I can't imagine if folks can't hear me. Maybe they can't hear me. So, some of us are such poor stewards of our financial resources that even if out of the blue we got a huge infusion of cash, we would not manage it well. It would fritter away. In fact, there's a phrase that's called sudden wealth syndrome. Anybody ever heard of that? Sudden wealth syndrome. If you look at some of a number of the folks who have gotten unusual cash, if it's like winning the lottery is the classic example. These folks win the lottery, have never had much. They win the lottery, all of a sudden they go nuts. And even though they won a gazillion umpty million dollars, that's a precise term there. X years later, they're destitute and broke.
Yeah, that made me think of someone, and I cannot remember his name. I think it's a video. I think he played for New York years ago, basketball, years ago. And basketball, football, those kind of sports are known for taking people and from very poor, financially poor backgrounds, and all of a sudden they sign these big, huge contracts. One of the things he did, and a number of other But those that did, they were able to live.
I have a friend who is a, thank you for your comment, have a friend who played for the Patriots in years past, and the NFL was really horrible years ago and is somewhat better now in that they actually have a formalized program where they tell the players, look, the average lifespan, the average career, football career lifespan of a football player is something like 3 years or something crazy. So it's like, look, I know you're making this much money now, but come X period of time from now, you're no longer going to be working with us because we've used you and beaten you up so much. And so they have these career training and financial training programs to help them prepare for when they're done. Sadly, many of them don't even take advantage of it, I'm told by my friend. Now, my friend, actually, he's actually become a financial counselor, and a third of his practice is athletes, and he helps them. Tries to help them because he says some percent of them kind of don't really listen anyway, and that takes us another way. But anyway, so no matter how much you have, you need to learn how to manage it, because even if you got an infusion of cash, some of you may have been praying, "Oh Lord, if I can just win the lottery." Guess what? If you can't, if you don't have the skills to manage where you are, like, you may become one of these sudden wealth syndrome folks where you'll just fritter away even more money, just like you're frittering away perhaps the smaller amount of money. So we need to understand how to be stewards, how to manage our money so that we are good stewards. We should also avoid get-rich schemes. If it sounds too good to be true, it usually is. And Proverbs 13:11 says, dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. I should read that again. Proverbs 13:11 says, dishonest money dwindles away, but he or she who gathers money little by little makes it grow. Some of us are so concerned about hitting a big one, you know, playing a lottery. I was in the store years ago, in a convenience store, and I was buying some little thing of milk, whatever, and I got behind this gentleman, and this is like 15 years ago, and he was in front of me doing the lottery or something, and as he finished ringing up, the cashier person says, ding, 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 okay, that'll be $97. And I said, whoa! I couldn't help myself. The guy turned around, looked at me and said, I'm sorry, sir. I'm sorry. How come you're spending $97 on lottery stuff? And this is like at least 15 years ago. And because we're looking for a quick get rich quick scheme, where most of the time it's little by little, careful, cautious, managing that small amount and helping to make it grow. And we'll talk more about that. So that was the fifth C, cash. And for those who joined a little bit later, we're actually going through an introduction now where we're going through all seven C's. We're just about done, and that'll be our introduction. Then we're going to come back and spend some time going in depth on each one of them for the next couple of weeks. So that was the fifth C, which was cash. The sixth C is choices. The Bible says in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But, Joshua says, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. So Joshua, in speaking to his folks, said, look, I can't make a decision for you. And that's true of all of us. There's only one person on the planet which each of us can truly control, and that's us. You can control what you say and what you do. You truthfully, I know some of us think otherwise at times, but truthfully, you cannot control another person. You could influence another person. And even when our children are small, we may have very strong influence over them. But even as a two-year-old learns that two-letter word, now, I have a 2.5-year-old granddaughter, and she's learned that word, and she's real good at that word when she wants to use it.
So that was Joshua.
Joshua 24, verse 15. He says, "Choose for this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And your choices and how you master the ability to make wise choices is going to be critical. Critical in how you successfully or not manage the seas of your life. Another key word to keep in mind is kind of a shocking and dirty word. So I'm not really sure I can use it in church, but we're all adults here, so bear with me. It's a word: discipline. Discipline.
Is that under six, or is that taking us to something?
That's under choices. Discipline. Discipline. In the whole matter of choices, discipline. And I describe discipline. Discipline is doing what needs to be done, when it needs to be done, whether you feel like it or not. Discipline is doing what needs to be done, when it needs to be done, whether you feel like it or not. Choices are key. Luke chapter 15, still under choices, Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32, is a parable that we are familiar with. And it talks about a prodigal son. Have you heard that parable? And we call it, in fact, the parable of the prodigal son when we refer to it. But that's actually not what the Bible calls it. If you look at Luke chapter 15, verse 11, 32, there's a little subtitle over that, and it calls this parable, it calls it the parable of the two sons. The parable of the two sons. And it says in verse 11, a certain man had two sons. And since the parable is about the two sons, it would seem logical that we shouldn't just study the one son, the prodigal son, but we should study both sons. And so that's a long message, and I won't get into it all of it right now, but just to tee it up, in verse 12 it says, "And the younger brother said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.'" And verse 17, he says, "When he came to his senses, he said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" And in this whole matter of choices, those two phrases, and we're going to stop on the choices, those two phrases, in verse 12, when he was leaving, he said, "Father, give me." But in the end, he said, when he was trying to return, he said, "Father, make me." Those two phrases, "Father, give me," or "Father, make me. Make me like one of your hired men." Those two phrases are indicative of the attitude which can undergird how we make our choices. If we have a "Father, give me" mentality in regards to our Christianity, God's just a big Santa Claus, and my study of Christianity is how to wring the most out of the Santa Claus in the sky, and if I say things this way or that way, then he'll rain more down on me. And there's truth to operating in the principles of blessing, don't get me wrong, but if your attitude, if your purpose for serving God is to maximize your getting, you've got things wrong, and that'll flavor your decision-making apparatus, as opposed to coming to God and say, "Father, make me like one of your hired men. Make me the servant. Make me the steward that you want me to be. Father, give me versus Father, make me. That will influence your choices, which is number six of my six C's. And our seventh C, as we conclude our introduction, our seventh C is, of course, Christ. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 33, he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But, and here it is, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you as well." Seek Christ, seek the Lord. He's the foundation. So those are our seven C's: calling, career, companions, character, cash, choices, and Christ. And as we sail off into our next season of our life, as we read the Ecclesiastes passage as we started, we know there's different times and seasons for everything. And we know that sometimes we can stay fearful and not even burn it. Well, I'll just stay in my corner, so I don't have to make any of those decisions. Well, you could try to stay in a little safe harbor. Rear Admiral Grace Hopper, who's the first female admiral in the Navy, pointed out, said, "A ship in port is safe." Yes, a ship in port, in the harbor protected, is safe. But that's not what ships are built for. The ship is built to go out. So as each of us looks at different seasons of our life, we cannot be fearful of all the different choices, decisions, aspects that we have to manage, but we need to understand them and master them and then move out to achieve that which God has called us to do. So, that concludes our introduction, and you now are armed with understanding, at least at a top level, what each one of those seven C's are. And we can now journey to begin looking in more depth at each of these. So I assume I should stop at 8:30, is that correct? What time should I stop, Pastor Bob? I'm sorry, 8:30?
Yeah, 8:30,
8:45. Excellent. So, now that your appetite has been whetted, let's jump into the first one, which is, and go in a little bit more detail, purpose. So I mentioned the saying, if you don't know where you're going, you'll never get there. And I also mentioned a book for those of you who missed the beginning of our session, I'll repeat. We mentioned the book written by Rick Warren called The Purpose-Driven Life.
And actually, I have it somewhere.
The Purpose Driven Life is a book that we'll go into. It's actually an excellently written book, which has about 40 chapters. It's actually kind of a 40-day journey to look into a number of different themes. I obviously am not going to go into all of that. And there's another book by Pastor David Ireland, which is an excellent book called Perfecting Your Purpose. And I'm going to take some themes out of that to kind of summarize. But again, I recommend that you go home into your own study area in your closet, read your Bible, go over these scriptures, get a copy of this book, Rick Warren, Purpose Driven Life, get a copy of David Ireland's book, Perfecting Your Purpose, and really delve deeply. But I'll give you kind of some highlights of it, okay? So, I mentioned earlier that Rick Warren's book, The Purpose Driven Life, that the very first sentence of the very first paragraph of the very first chapter of the book points out in regards to purpose that it's not about you. The purpose of your life is greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, or even your happiness. It's far greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams and ambitions. If you want to know why you're placed on this planet, you must begin with God. You were born by His purpose and for His purpose. In Colossians 1:16, which we covered for those that were here, the Message Bible says, "For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, everything got started in Him and finds its purpose in Him." With that being said, the verse Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. I'm reading from the Message Bible. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 from the Message Bible. "For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, everything got started in Him and finds its purpose in Him." And when you're trying to find who you are, what your purpose is, sometimes it's hard to do. Some folks know from when they were knee high to a grab high, yeah, I'm going to be a doctor. And they work all their life, and lo and behold, they become a doctor. Well, I'm going to be a lawyer. And some folks, they know exactly what they're going to do, and they end up doing that thing. I'm going to be a pastor, and that's what they end up doing. For some folks, and for many folks, it's not that simple. You may not know. You may be confused. I remember when I was in high school, I didn't know what I was going to do. I had many of my classmates, they knew, I am going to be this, I'm going to be that. And I didn't know. I remember going to my high school guidance counselor, and he asked me, what is it you want to do, or what career you want to do? And I said, I don't know. And he said, well, what are you good at? I said, well, I'm good at math and science. And he said, well, have you ever thought about being an engineer? And I didn't verbally state this, but in my brain I said, heck, I don't want to drive a train, because that's all I knew as a kid what an engineer was. But I was smart enough to say, I'm not sure, what do you mean by that? And then he explained that, oh, there's these things called electrical engineer and mechanical engineer, and I said, oh, I don't know what that is. But what he did, what was very beneficial, he paired me with a classmate whose father was a mechanical engineer and electrical engineer. And as I talked with this person, who's, my parents' age, he described what he did, and I said, oh, that sounds kind of cool. And so then I ended up applying to engineering school and did engineering for a portion of my career, although I've done many, many, many things, which I won't have time to talk about. But I say all that to say that you may not know exactly what your call is, what your purpose is. That example was about career. But Pastor Rick Warren gives an excellent acronym, which are some things you can think about as you think about what your calling is, if you're not sure what your calling is. And he uses the acronym, the word SHAPE. S-H-A-P-E. SHAPE. And each one of those letters in the acronym talks about an aspect that you should consider when you're trying to determine what your call is. And so we're going to spend some time and go through those letters of the word, the acronym SHAPE. So the first letter in the word SHAPE is S. And S stands for spiritual gifts. So one of the clues you can look at to determine what your calling is to assess, what are my spiritual gifts? If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, which I will read to you. Just jot these down. Don't look them up now. Jot these down for reference when you get home. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 in the New Living Translation says, A spiritual gift is given to each of us as a means of helping the entire church. Wisdom, message of knowledge, healing, miraculous powers, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, speaking in different tongues, and interpretation of tongues. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 talks about spiritual gifts. And as you look at that list, you can begin to recognize, okay, yeah, I tend to flow in this area. I tend to flow in wisdom, or I tend to flow in a message of knowledge. The Lord speaks through me. Healing, the Lord has given me a gift of healing where I can lay hands, and that's talked about in the New Testament, different ones, laid hands on the sick, and the sick recover. A gift of distinguishing between spirits. A gift of speaking in different tongues, interpretation of tongues. So these are all spiritual gifts which God has deposited into the body of Christ. And they are an expression of God's grace to you. An important thing to remember is that you cannot earn them or deserve them. You cannot earn them or deserve them. That's why they're called gifts. They're given to you by His grace. And God will give some to one person, some to a different person. So in terms of spiritual gifts, they're all different. Also in 1 Corinthians 12, so 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, actually you can turn to it, 1 Corinthians 12, 7, those who are following along. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 talks about the spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 28, later on in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 28 talks about ministries. So, and it talks about apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, gifts of healing, those able to help others, kind of a ministry of helps, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. So there are gifts and there are ministries, and we can operate in some. Some have one, some have this one, some have that one. And so as you look at those spiritual gifts, kind of just take note of, yeah, I tend to flow in this one, and I tend to flow in that one. And just kind of take note of that as you are assessing who you are and who God has made you to be. And then we're going to add up all these things, or you're going to add up all these things as you look at yourself. So the S is one of the dimensions to look at. H is another area to look at as you look at yourself. H stands for heart. Heart. What are my desires? What are my ambitions? And what are my passions? H stands for heart. What are your desires, your ambitions, your passions? And in that, there are certain subjects that you feel passionate about, and there are certain subjects that you could care less about. And as you think about heart and passion, you should think about both the positive and the negative. What do I mean by that? So think about those things that you like to do, you love to do, or the topics or the issues. Some people have a passion for certain countries or a passion for my son has a passion for sports. He just wakes up, the ESPN news, what do you call it, Sports Center. And he even has his ringtone was Sports Center ring. Okay, so he's just passionate about sports. You may be passionate about this thing or that thing. You may love it. That's one clue, which is a positive passion. But also, there may be a negative passion. There are some things you hate. You hate injustice. You hate disorder. So me, one of my things is I hate disorder. And one of my calls, I have a couple little taglines that the Lord, different ones have kind of dropped them. And one is making order out of chaos. That's one of my giftings, one of my calls, to make order out of chaos. Because I hate disorder. And so whenever the Lord puts me in some crazy disorder place, I'm like, this is all. And I start putting things in order, whether that's a physical order or whether it's organizational order. The Lord puts me in the organization, if only we did this, we did that. Now we're moving orderly. So that negative passion and hate of disorder is something that informs me as I look at what is my call. Moses, look at Moses. Moses hated injustice. He was prince of Egypt in a very senior position, running all that he could see, but he hated the injustice of how persons were treated in slavery. And that negative passion caused him to act actually a little bit out of passion and actually kill someone, and that caused some problems. But that was a clue to what he would be doing later on in his life, that he was a person to help move his people into an area of more justice. So heart is the H. Think about what you're passionate about negatively and also what you're passionate about positively. That's the H in shape. A in shape is abilities. Abilities. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. In fact, let's take a look at Romans chapter 12. Let's flip to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 4 to 6. Verses 4 through 6. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. Just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts or abilities. We have different gifts and abilities according to the grace given us. And so all of our members, all of the members of the body, each one of us, using the metaphor of a physical human body, but the metaphor applies to us, even as we are members of the body of Christ, we all have different function, different abilities. I have different skills. There are certain things that I can do extremely well. There are certain things that I am just untalented in. My daughter, my youngest daughter, Jessica, she is a brilliant graphic artist. She can draw, she can do this, paint. She had stuff that was published in the Museum of Fine Art and was taken over to Japan just as a small, just amazing. In regards to graphic artist ability, I can draw a stick man, and sometimes I can draw a straight line with a ruler, but that's just not my ability. I have abilities in other areas, though, and you need to look at what your abilities are. God designed each of us so that there would be no duplication in the world. No one has the exact same mix of factors that makes you unique. That means that no one else on earth will ever be able to play the role that God planned for you. That's an important thing. No one else on earth will ever be able to play the role in its entirety that God planned for you. And that's kind of a modus operandi of God, that God kind of never does the same thing the same way twice. It's always a little different. You know, the old say that even those two snowflakes are exactly alike if you look at them in a microscope. God likes variety. Your abilities were not given just to make a living. God gave them to you for your ministry. Whatever you are good at, you should be good at doing it in your living, but you should also consider doing that thing in the body of Christ, doing it for the church, doing it for others. That's a part of your call, that ability, that A. That was the A. P, personality. Personality. You bring each of us brings a certain style, a certain personality, a certain way of doing things that is unique to us. And there's different ways that you can assess this. A lot of different personality tests. There's Myers-Briggs. There's DISC. So I'm a, what am I, I'm blanking on it, but I can tell you, I'm not thinking it'll come up. I'm extrovert in some areas. ESTJ, that's what I am, an ESTJ, which is the four different categories. Look it up. Myers-Briggs, Google on the web, Myers-Briggs are a test that you can take to assess what are your personality types. And that, again, will inform you, the whole goal of this exercise, to figure out who am I, what is my individual shape, and that'll help me to figure out what my call, my purpose is. DISC, D-I-S-C, is another personality test that you can take. There are introverts, extroverts, thinkers, feelers, people who are judgmental, people who are perceptive, those who love routine, those who hate routine and love variety. As you assess what your personality type is, that'll inform what your call, your purpose is. I would probably be a horrible person in a bakery making the donuts every day. I'd probably be horrible at that because I'm not a routine loving person. I like variety. Whereas some people would probably hate what I do. They're like, you never do the same thing twice. How horrible is that? So assess what your personality type, whether you're, some people hate being up in front. You know, in fact, surveys which are done of what people are afraid of, the number one thing people, most people are afraid of is public speaking. I think it is even higher than death. Most people are afraid of public speaking more than death. And so they would hate doing, standing up here. Whereas to me, I'm like, hey, this is kind of fun. This is how God has wired me, my personality. But that may not be your personality. So figure out that aspect of your shape, your personality, and use that to inform assessing your purpose. The E in shape is experience. Experience. What can inform who you are and what your call and your purpose is what experiences has the Lord taken you through. They may be your family experiences. What did you learn growing up in your family? It may be educational experiences. What were your favorite subjects in school? Maybe vocational experiences. What jobs have you been most effective in as you think back? What jobs have I been most effective in and enjoyed the most? Maybe your spiritual experiences. What things have been most, what have been the most meaningful times that you have gone through? Maybe your ministry experiences. How have you served God in the past and were effective in your ministries? And key, many people don't look at this particular aspect of experience, look at your painful experiences. Your painful experiences. What problems, hurts, thorns, and trials have you learned from? And paradoxically, it is often this last category of painful experiences that God paradoxically uses the most to prepare you for your ministry. In fact, there's a phrase that God never wastes a hurt. God never wastes a hurt. Yes, and so for all of these, I mentioned earlier a key phrase, balance is the key to life. And so you can't drill down on any one of these and say, oh, my personality is this, and that's all. No, I don't want to hear any of that stuff. But, you know, no, you can't drill down on any one of these and say that's the only thing I'm going to focus on. Balance is key, where you're taking all of these are clues to pull together. In fact, Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2 is a fascinating, let's turn to it. Proverbs 25, verse 2. Very curious scripture portion, which I never understood for years. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2, reading from the NIV, says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings." The page is still turning, so I'll reread this. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2, and from the NIV, says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. As the heavens are high and the earth is deep, so the hearts of kings are unsearchable." And so, to me, in looking at this passage, verse 2, I'm like, what the heck are you talking about? It is the glory of God to conceal a matter? Why on earth would God conceal a matter? That seems completely, excuse my French, stupid. You know, why would you hide stuff from us and not make it clear and understandable to us? And what this points to is that God is a God of, you may have heard this term, progressive revelation. God is a God of progressive revelation. He gives us a little bit at a time, sometimes because we aren't ready for the whole picture. He gives us a little bit at a time, and this little bit of revelation, as we build on it, then we'll understand more as time goes by and as we grow. And the picture that the Lord gave me, which helped me to understand this scripture, he reminded me of when I was a child in elementary school, I don't even know what grade it must have been, the lower grade levels. He reminded me of how the teacher was teaching us about how chickens were born, and, you know, and the chicks live in, are, you know, come in the little egg, and they grow in there, and as the chick matures, it pecks its way out of the egg, and the egg kind of cracks, but the chick gets so tired, it has to rest, and it pecks some more, and it rests, and it pecks some more, and, you know, over a period of time, the eggshell cracks, and finally, the chick kind of waddles out, and it's getting wobbly, and it's into the world, but what I remembered, the Lord brought back to my memory, that the teacher told us, it says, is that if you as a human observer see this whole process happening and see this egg being pecked at from the inside and take pity, oh, there's a little chicken there trying to get out. If you well-meaningly reach for it and to help that chick and open the egg to help it come out, if you do that, the chick will actually die if it comes out prematurely. Because there's something in the pecking process which strengthens the chick and makes it ready to be able to face the rough and tumble world. And the Lord said, that's what this passage is referring to. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. I have established what your purpose is, but I, God, can't give it to you all at once because you can't handle it. What was that? A few good men? You can't handle the truth. You want the truth, you can't handle it. We, at certain stages, we can't handle it, but it's the persons who persistently research, study, investigate, look, ponder, who try to understand what their purpose is. Those are the persons, it says in the second half of verse 2, The people who search out the matters, it's the glory of kings. Those are the people who become the kings and the queens in their domain because they have persisted. They have grabbed this puzzle piece here, grabbed that puzzle piece there, search high and low. There's got to be a puzzle piece there. They have persisted through, pulled it all together, pulled the progressive lines and said, ah, now I've got it. Whereas the folks who don't become the kings and queens, they go, the Lord only gave me one puzzle piece. Oh, well. I guess I can't do it. And he gives you, and you have to pull, you can't just stop with that one puzzle piece, just your personality, but you have to persist and gather it all together and assemble the entire puzzle until it looks like the way the Lord wants it to be. So, going back to shape, we were on experience, the E in shape, S-H-A-P-E. We talked about family experience, educational experience, vocational experience, spiritual experience, ministry experience, and lastly, painful experiences. It is often the painful experiences that God uses the most. God never wastes a hurt. In fact, your greatest ministry will most likely come out of your greatest hurt. Who best to comfort a parent who lost a child than a parent who experienced that themselves? Some of you may remember a gentleman named Charles Colson, who was at the highest levels of the federal government, and he made some mistakes and was sent to prison. And Charles Colson, Pastor David Ireland, in his book that we'll refer to, Perfecting Your Purpose, Charles Colson said, the real legacy of my life was, in fact, my biggest failure, that I was an ex-convict. My greatest humiliation, being sent to prison, was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life. He chose the one experience in which I could not glory. He chose that for his glory. Chuck's purpose was birthed in prison. And those of you who know, he created an amazing prison ministry out of that. He went from leading the halls of power in the White House to finding his true calling in establishing a prison ministry which impacted thousands and thousands. And it came out of his biggest failure. God never wastes a hurt. We're reminded of the oyster, who we can only imagine the pain, the irritation that a particle of sand causes that oyster. It just doesn't like that particle of sand. But out of that irritation caused by that particle of sand comes a pearl, something of high value. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4 says, gives us seemingly paradoxically, it says, that when we run into trials, we should count it as pure joy. In fact, go look at James chapter 1, verse 2 and 4. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 4. James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. He says, consider it pure joy. And it's so hard for most of us. Well, I got this trial. I don't know why God gave me this trial. God knows I've been trying to serve him. And here he gave me this trial. James says, God's telling you to consider it pure joy. Second Corinthians, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Reading from the NIV, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flows over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows." Here it is. "If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer." James said, "Count it all joy." God's doing something in you. There's a reason for that distress. There's a reason for that pain. There's a reason for that difficult situation which is coming to your life. Don't despise it. Embrace it. Ask God, why is this there? And as we're closing on this, Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28. Many of us know this passage. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, those who have been called according to his purpose." We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, those who have been called according to his purpose. And the question is, do we really believe that? We quote that and throw it out there, but if we really believe that verse, we wouldn't be complaining as much as we do. If we really believe that verse, we would believe that this crazy messed up situation thing that I'm in, there's a purpose for it. It's working for the good of those, if I am called according to his purpose. If I'm also operating in my purpose. And I've gotten to the point where I made a noun out of this. So I said, "Lord, I don't understand this thing, but if this verse is true, there's got to be, I'll just make a noun. It's got to be an 828 in there somewhere. I don't get it right now, but there's got to be an 828 somewhere in there. I just make a noun out of it. There's an 828 in that crazy thing. The Bible says all things work together good. So there's got to be an 828 in there somewhere. There's got to be an 828 in there some doggone where. And maybe I won't see it right now, but maybe if I just hold on, I'll see it later." One person said he realized that in heaven, the Lord gave him this understanding, that in heaven we're all going to have these huge lumps on our head. The Lord revealed that to him. Y'all looking like crazy. The Lord revealed to him that when we get to heaven, we're going to have these huge lumps on our head. And, like, what are you talking about? So, it's because over there, if you look at 1 Corinthians, I'll read it for you, you don't have to turn to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 says, this is after the love passage where it says, you know, love is patient, love is kind, and all that. But after it says all that over there in the next couple of verses, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, it says, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then on the other side, I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." You get it? So when we get to the other side, this priest said, when we get to the other side, we're going to look back on our life all the ups and downs, all the crazy things that we all say, we're going to look back in our life and we're going to go, oh, that's why that happened. And we're going to have all these big lumps on our head. Because we look back, we're going to understand why this happened, why that happened. But we may not see it right now. David Ireland calls it the 50-20 principle. The 50-20 principle. And that comes from Genesis 50-20. I'll read it to you. I don't have to read it to you. I can recite it to you. Genesis 50-20, he talks about the whole situation with Joseph. Do you remember Joseph? He was sold into slavery by his own brothers, went through all kinds of crazy stuff, situations, had these visions and dreams when he was a young man, but didn't seem like it was going to happen, sold into slavery, lied on, cheated on, all kinds of hard, but God turned it around from the darkest moment and moved such that he became chief operating officer of all of Egypt. Number two man of the most powerful country on the planet. And just when he's the big dog in charge, who should come before him from his past but his brothers? The brothers that betrayed him. And as all these different things went through and the brothers finally was, oh, it's Joseph, the guy we jacked up years ago. Oh, we are done for. Joseph said to them in Genesis 50-20, look it up. In Genesis 50-20, he said, don't worry. You meant these things for evil, but God meant them for good. His most painful situation, if Joseph had not been in those situations, he would not have become number two guy in Egypt. If Joseph had not become number two guy in Egypt, he would not have given Egypt the strategy to save it from the drought, and he would not have set the whole foundation for the history of Israel and moving into Egypt and the whole story of Moses and the whole story of and the lineage of Christ. If Joseph had not gone through that crazy stuff, history as we know it, as the Israelites knew it, would not have happened. Joseph's brothers meant it for evil, but Genesis 50-20 says, don't worry, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. The 50-20 principle, learn it, believe it. Look for an 828 in what you're doing. Learn your shape. Learn all the different clues to give you insight into what your purpose might be. And as you begin to walk and learn for it, from it, God will move and bless you, give you additional insight, change your direction. Sometimes just a small tweak will make a difference. Sometimes God will change drastically. You might be going way over here. You should be going over there. But whatever your situation is, I don't know what it is. God knows. Study to show yourself approved so that you can fulfill the call and the purpose on your life. Father, we thank you for this time that we've shared together, looking into your word, looking into your principles. Let the word minister to the hearts of these people. Bless them until we come together again in Jesus' name. And the people of God said, amen. Next week we'll continue. Next week, I do, somewhere, wherever my black bag is. Next week, we'll continue. We looked at Rick Warren's principles of purpose. We'll look at continuing David Ireland, perfecting your purpose. God bless you. So this is Rick Warren, Purpose Driven Life, and this is Pastor David Ireland's Perfecting Your Purpose.
And the SHAPE acronym came from this book.
The SHAPE, so what we reviewed today was Rick Warren's. We haven't gotten to this one yet.
Okay.
He's got 10 strategies to fit your purpose. We haven't gotten to that yet. We'll look at that next time.
David Ireland, he's in Jersey.
Yes, he's fabulous.
He's amazing.
He's fabulous. He's perfecting your purpose, David Ireland. You from Jersey?
No, I happened to see him at a rent. I was there for TV and taping with JJ Harrison.